Well, as we turn now to the Word of God and worship Him through the study of His Word, I would invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 3 for this second message called Reasons to Believe. Our text for today is John chapter 3, verses 31 to 36, and in this text, we have John the Baptist's most extensive teaching on the identity and the significance of Jesus. It's here in this passage from John the Baptist that we learn why Jesus is not a mere historical figure that you can study with interest or ignore with apathy. In fact, the reality of who Jesus is demands that we believe in Him and that we follow Him. That's what we see here. Follow along as I read John 3, verses 31 to 36. This is John the Baptist speaking, and he says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Let's pray as we begin. Our Father, as we are here with this passage open before us, we submit our hearts and our minds to what your Spirit would teach us today. Sanctify us by the truth, your word is truth. Open our minds and hearts. Give eyes to the blind and hearing to the deaf. Lord, this morning, would you even raise those who are spiritually dead and grant them eternal life? We believe, Holy Spirit, that only you have the power to save and to sanctify. And so we ask that you would do that for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we don't know enough about John the Baptist to know precisely when his ministry began there in the wilderness of Judea. But we do know that the apex of his ministry was reached when he pointed his finger at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." From that moment forward, his ministry began to fade as Jesus' popularity increased. And this led some of John's disciples to get jealous on his behalf, which we saw there in verse 26. And much to their surprise, rather than sharing in their jealousy, John declared to them how it is necessary for Jesus to be followed and worshiped, for his ministry to increase while John's ministry decreases. And then in verses 31 to 36, he gives his disciples five reasons to believe and follow Jesus. Those five reasons of why you and I must follow and believe in Jesus can be put this way. First of all, he came from God's realm. We saw that last time in verse 31. Secondly, he spoke God's truth. We see that in verses 32 and 33. And then he demonstrated God's power. We saw that in verse 34. And today in verse 35, we'll see that he carries God's authority. And verse 36 says that he dispenses God's judgment. That's our outline last time and today. We covered those three points, the first three points last time. We'll do a quick review of those, and then we'll move into verses 35 and 36 this morning. We must believe in Jesus because he came from God's realm. Look again at verse 31. He says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." Simply stated, Jesus comes from above. He comes from heaven, which is to say that Jesus existed before he was born on the earth. Contrary to the teaching of the false church known as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, also known as Mormons, they teach that all souls exist in heaven and that God sends souls to be united to bodies when a person is born. But the scripture teaches that no one except for Jesus existed before they were born. In fact, throughout the Gospel of John here, Jesus affirms time and time again that he existed before he was born. In John 8:56, Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Implied in that statement is that before Jesus was born, he had some kind of interaction with Abraham, who had lived over 2,000 years prior. Well, mocking what Jesus is saying there, the Jews replied, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" To which Jesus replied, "Truly, truly, before Abraham was, I am." Not only did Jesus exist before he was born into this world, and not only did he exist before Abraham, he declared essentially, "I am the self-existent one," which is to say, "I am God." Now, the Jews were not confused about this. They weren't confused about what he was trying to say, which is why they picked up stones to kill him for what they believed was blasphemy. But it wasn't blasphemy. It was true. In John chapter 13, verse 3, John the Apostle writes, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper." And then it goes on to talk about how he washed the disciples' feet. Now, that Jesus had come from God was not just an idea that John had. Jesus later that evening says to his disciples in chapter 16, verse 28, "I came from the Father and have come into this world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." So John the Baptist here in chapter 3, John the Apostle there in John 13, and Jesus in John 16 all declare that Jesus came from God, that he came down from above, he came from heaven. And this means that he is superior to all people. You heard that in John chapter 8. Jesus didn't merely say that he existed before Abraham. Rather, he took to himself the covenant name of God. "I am who I am." Now, human beings, you and I, are not eternal. We are, you could say, everlasting beings. We have a beginning, the moment of our conception. And to the degree to which God sustains our lives, we will have no end. And he has promised that he will indeed sustain our lives. Some of us, Lord willing, all of us, if we're trusting in Christ, will be everlastingly sustained in his glorious presence on the new earth. And those who reject Christ will be everlastingly sustained in hell. We are everlasting beings. But only God is eternal. He has no beginning and he has no end. He is eternal. And so in saying there in John 8, "Before Abraham was, I am," Jesus declares his eternality and declares himself to be God. That's why John opens the gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is from above, which is to say that he is eternal, which is to say that he is God. So because he came from God's realm, we must believe on him. Secondly, we must believe in Jesus because he spoke God's truth. Look at verses 32 and 34, and 33. It says, "He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. We can throw in the phrase there in verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God. You look at any guru today, any religious teacher, any philosopher, and we can say without question that they teach out of their own imagination, or they teach what has been handed down to them, or maybe they teach out of what they observe about life. But that's not true of Jesus. Jesus spoke God's truth in that he conveyed firsthand testimony of divine truth. Having come down from heaven and being eternal, he could speak of events and Israel's past, not as a biblical historian, but as God who spoke with Moses, and as God who led Israel through the wilderness, and as God who defeated their enemies in battle. Jesus spoke of creation not as one who received an oral tradition of what happened way back then, but as the God through whom all things were created. Jesus spoke of what he heard and saw as a firsthand participant of all that takes place in heaven and on earth. More than that, Jesus even tells us that what he said, he spoke as he was directed by the Father. In John 8:28, he says, I speak as the Father taught me. And then verse 38, I speak of what I have seen with my Father. And then chapter 12, verse 49, he says, I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. This is part of the humility of Christ, that as one who was living in submission to the Father, he did not speak of his own accord. He did not speak out of his own authority, though he could have. Rather, during his ministry on earth, he spoke what the Father told him to speak and declared what the Father told him to say. Therefore, when you receive, when you not only hear, but embrace the words that Jesus says, you're not simply believing in Jesus, you're affirming that God is true. Those who receive the words of Jesus confess in their own heart and they testify to others that his words carry the same weight and the same authority and the same truthfulness as anything that God says. So we must believe in Jesus because he came from God's realm and he spoke God's truth. If you weren't here 2 weeks ago, you can hear more explanation of the rest of the details of the passage in that message. Now, how do we know that God, or rather that he spoke God's truth? Well, that's the third reason we must believe. And it's because he demonstrated God's power. We must believe in Jesus because he demonstrated God's power. Look at verse 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. John speaks of God's power here, not in terms of some abstract reality, but in terms of the source of God's power, the person of the Holy Spirit. In saying he gives the Spirit without measure, John is saying that the Father gave the Spirit to the Son without measure, who empowered Jesus to do all of the signs and wonders that he did. I mean, over the course of the 2 to 3 year ministry of Jesus on the earth, he performed miracles without number. John himself will say at the end of his gospel, the skies could not contain all that would be written of what Jesus did. He cast out demons, he healed the sick, he raised the dead, he restored deformed limbs. He renewed leprous bodies. He gave eyes, sight to the blind. He gave hearing to deaf ears. He created food for thousands of people. He walked on water. He calmed raging storms. He even directed fish in a lake. And the vast majority of the times when he would perform a miracle, there was no explanation as to where this power came from. But there were a few occasions where we are told what or who was the source of his power. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, really before he launches out more publicly, he tells us where his power comes from. Luke 4 records that Jesus was in Nazareth, his hometown, and he was in the synagogue on the appointed day, and he stood up to read the scripture, and he turned to Isaiah 61, and he read what it said. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he closed the scripture. He went and sat down and said, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing today." In other words, he's declaring himself to be the Messiah who was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Then in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus healed a demon-oppressed man, one of many. And the Pharisees responded to that display of supernatural power by saying, "It's only by Beelzebul, that the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." In other words, they were declaring that Jesus was empowered by Satan himself. And Jesus gave a longer response, but part of what he said is this: "If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Therefore, I tell you that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." In other words, if you look at the miracles of Jesus and you say that can only be by the power of Satan, you're blaspheming the Spirit, who is the true source of the power of Jesus. So the Father gave the Spirit to the Son without measure, and it's by that unlimited power that Jesus performed his miracles, which in turn served to validate his teaching and his claims. So we must believe in Jesus because he came from God's realm, he spoke God's truth, and he demonstrated God's power. That's where we left off last time. Let's come now to the fourth reason we must believe in Jesus, which is that he carries God's authority. Look at verse 35. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands." Out of love for the Son, the Father has given all things into his hands, which is to say that the Father has placed all things into the care and the responsibility of the Son, which grants him authority over all things. There is nothing in all creation that is outside of the authority of Jesus. And if Jesus has authority over all things, then you and I are duty bound to not only believe, but to submit to him. That's what we learn in this passage. Now, the words here are fairly straightforward, but there is much to consider. Consider that first phrase, "The Father loves the Son." The love of the Father and the Son is a note that is repeatedly struck by the Apostle John in this gospel. In his efforts of trying to convince the reader that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, John wants us to know that the relationship between God the Son and God the Father is a relationship characterized by love. I mean, listen to how this chord is struck throughout the gospel. In chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." In chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay my life down that I may take it up again." Then in chapter 15, verse 9, it says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you." And then when he prays to the Father in chapter 17, verse 24, he says, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." That John would record this statement of the Father loving the Son over and over and over again is significant because you will not find such statements in the other Gospels. Of course, the other Gospels don't give a contrary view. They just don't give the emphasis of this relationship between the Father and the Son the way that John does. So why is John so intent on telling us that the Father loves the Son? Well, it's because it supports his case that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The relationship between God and the Messiah is not the melody line in the Old Testament prophecy, but it is a harmony that you hear from time to time. The first time you hear this harmony is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God is giving the Davidic covenant. He's making a covenant with King David, declaring to him the perpetual rule of his descendants. And in that covenant, you can hear the interweaving of God speaking of the intermediary descendants of David and the ultimate descendant of David, who would sit on the throne forever and ever. But listen for how the Lord describes what his relationship with David's son would be. It says there in 2 Samuel 7, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. As your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, your throne shall be established forever." Did you hear it there? I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son, and my steadfast love shall not depart from him. God's steadfast love is his faithful determination to work for the benefit of the one he loves. And in this case, he loves his son. Psalm 2 is a prophetic psalm about the Messiah as well. And in that psalm, we hear from the Messiah himself, who says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" This is a declaration from God to the Messiah, the anointed king, that their relationship is a father-son relationship where the love of the father gives generously to his son. And then in Isaiah 42, the Lord speaks of the coming Messiah. And he says there in Isaiah 42, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit on him." He goes on to describe from there what the Messiah would do. And so in that prophecy, we're not simply told what the Messiah would do and that would help us discern who he is, but we're told that the Lord delights in him as a father delights in his son. What was prophesied in the Old Testament is then fulfilled in the New. When Jesus goes to be baptized by John the Baptist, he comes out of the water, and John sees the Spirit descend on Jesus, and there's a cloud, there's a voice from the cloud that says in Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That declaration at the very start of Jesus' ministry was that divine proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah in whom God delights. That happens again in a more private setting. In Matthew chapter 17, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to a mountain, and he is transformed before them, transfigured. His glory shines through his body, and Moses and Elijah show up, and then a cloud hovers over, and again they hear a voice, God himself saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So both at his baptism and later on up in a mountain, God declares two things about Jesus. He's my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased with him. The Apostle John, who wants to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, takes those statements in Matthew and turns up the volume to ensure that we understand that the Father loves the Son. And it's out of that love that the Father gives all things into the hands of his Son. Look again at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. to give all things into his hand is to entrust the responsibility of all things into his care. And with that comes sovereign authority. I mean, think about what John is saying here. God the Father has granted God the Son, who is Jesus the Christ, sovereignty and rule and dominion over all things. Jesus rules over the entire earth. Jesus rules over the entire galaxy. Jesus rules over the entire universe. And Jesus himself rules over the entire heavenly realm. So there is nothing in all creation outside of his control. The Father gave all things into his hands, and Jesus exercised that authority. He exercised that authority on the earth. He exercised his authority in his teaching. In Matthew 7, Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount that we call Sermon on the Mount, and it says the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching as one who had authority and not as their scribes. He also exercised his authority over sin, that he can forgive sin. In Matthew 9, Jesus forgave the sin of a paralytic, and the scribes thought him to be blaspheming. But it says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And it says then, when the crowd saw this, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, God didn't give authority like that to men. He gave authority to Christ. Jesus also exercised his authority over spiritual beings. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus is teaching and performing miracles and casting out demons again, and people say, and it says, all were amazed. So they questioned among themselves, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Jesus exercised authority in his teaching. He exercised authority in forgiving sin over spiritual beings. He also exercises authority over the earth itself. In Matthew 8, Jesus and his disciples are on a boat and experiencing an incredible storm that frightened these experienced fishermen, thinking that they were going to die. And Jesus stands up and with a word, he calms the storm. And Matthew 8:27 says, "Who is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And Jesus exercised authority over the temple. A few days before his crucifixion, Jesus walked into the temple, which was the domain of the Sadducees. And for the second time in his ministries, he threw out all of the merchants and all of the animals, and the Sadducees demanded to know, "By what authority do you do these things?" Well, as the Son of God, he had inherent authority over the temple. But knowing they wouldn't accept his answer, he refused to tell them about his authority. My friends, Jesus has authority. His authority spans the physical and the spiritual realm. And that wasn't just during his life. That is down to today. Ephesians chapter 1 says, "The Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things," or fills all in all. And then Hebrews chapter 8 tells us, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." So there is no authority except that which belongs to Christ. There's no domain over which Jesus does not rule. There's no kingdom except where Jesus is king. There's no government except that Jesus is in control. Kings can claim sovereign authority over people, but their authority only exists as long as people choose to submit. Dictators can exercise sovereignty as long as no one takes their life. rulers can enforce their will as long as there's an army behind them. Not Jesus. His authority doesn't depend on anyone or anything. He doesn't need an army to exercise his will. He doesn't need anyone to support him and back him up. There's no one to usurp his power or position, and neither can anyone assassinate him. In fact, with regard to the taking of his own life, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid my life down that I may take it up again." He says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." He says, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So Jesus was not arrested, falsely tried, and unjustly put to death because he was powerless. In fact, Jesus says when his disciples tried to defend him there in the garden, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Not many hours later, when he stood before Pilate, Pilate tried to assert his authority, saying, "Don't you know who I am and what I have the authority to do?" And Jesus said to him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." There is nothing that Jesus lacks the ability or the authority to do. And yet he uses not his authority, he does not use his authority for selfish gain, but to accomplish the purposes for which he was sent and to empower those whom he commissions. In Matthew chapter 10, it says, "He called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction." And then, as we know in the Great Commission, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So my friends, Jesus carries the authority of God. Do you see then how foolish it was for Satan to take Jesus up on a mountain and show him all the kingdoms of the earth and say, "If you bow down to me, I will give you all of these"? It's like the foolish slave who says to the king, "If you bow down to me, I'll let you be king." And yet so many people treat Jesus this way. Many people say that they believe in Jesus, but only the Jesus that aligns with their agenda. Anyone will serve the Jesus that serves them, that makes them feel good, that doesn't demand anything from them, and that doesn't judge their choices. But that is not Jesus. The Jesus who lived and walked this earth carries the authority of God, and he bows to no one. He submits to no one but the Father. He serves no purpose except the divine decree that was established before the world began. And having all authority, he rules and exercises his authority over everyone and everything. So whether you believe in Jesus or not, his authority stands over you. So bow the knee, believe on him, and submit to him. Well, we've seen that we must believe in Jesus because he came from God's realm. He spoke God's truth. He demonstrated God's power. And he carries God's authority. Finally, we must believe in Jesus because he dispenses God's judgment. As the one who has all authority, he dispenses God's judgment. Look at verse 36. He says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." We could say that Jesus dispenses God's judgment in two ways. To those who believe, he delivers them from the wrath of God and grants them eternal life. And to those who do not believe, he measures out condemnation. Now, as you look at the text, you can see that John does not specifically refer to Jesus as the one who is dispensing these judgments from God, but we will see that as we consider all of what the scripture says. What should strike us as we look at this text is the comparison that John makes there between whoever believes and whoever does not obey. When we read whoever believes there in the first half, we would expect that we would then read whoever does not believe. And we would expect that not only because it's intuitive, one is the opposite of the other, but also because we've seen that comparison before. In fact, if you look down at verse 18 of chapter 3, it says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, and whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God." Again, the opposite of believing is not believing. And so if you believe in Christ, you will receive eternal life. And if you do not believe in Christ, you are condemned. That's what verse 18 says. So then when we come to verse 36 and we see this comparison once again, we're expecting him to say, whoever does not believe in the second half. But he doesn't say that. That should give us pause. Why does he compare believing with not obeying? Well, many people think of believing as something that takes place solely in the mind and is confined to the mind. You can believe anything you want. It doesn't necessarily have to impact how you live or your will, or your desires, your affections. In other words, you can believe something, but it doesn't need to change your life. There's even a doctrinal view of saving faith that, yes, you must believe in the truth about Jesus to be saved, but you don't necessarily need to submit to him. That's the Savior-Lord distinction. You can make him your Savior, but he doesn't have to be your Lord. That's an optional thing if you ever want to do that in the future, if it suits you. That's a form of what many have called, what is called antinomianism. Antinomianism means no law. The Greek word for law is nomos, and the preposition anti is against, so antinomianism is against the law. And antinomianism holds that the Christian is no longer duty-bound to submit to the law of God. We've been freed from the law of Christ, it's suggested, and so we can essentially live without any purposeful adherence to a standard of righteousness, even if it's what is laid down in Scripture. Once you believe, obedience is optional. In fact, some would even go as far as to say that any purposeful effort to obey is a rejection of the grace of Christ because it's an attempt to earn your own salvation through your works. To support this view, some would point to a passage like Galatians 3:3, which says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Some influential speakers and writers would say that any attempt to purposefully obey a command of Scripture is an attempt to be perfected by the flesh. So rather than trying to obey, they say we must simply believe, by which they mean that you must do nothing but bask in the grace of Christ. Now, to be sure, as we were well reminded of last week from 2 Corinthians 3:18, it is essential that we saturate our souls in the truth of the gospel. The glorious gospel must steep down into our hearts and in our minds. And there is transforming power in the gospel. But gospel-driven transformation is not passive. The gospel is not like fairy dust that turns mice into royal horses, or in our case, sinners into perfected saints. The gospel is the power of God in that we are awakened to the resplendent glory of Christ. Our mind is radically changed such that we see everything with new eyes. Our affections are changed such that we desire different things than we used to desire. Our will is changed such that we are now inclined to worship. And as a result of our heart, our mind, our affections, and our will being changed, we then move forward in joyful obedience to the God who saved us and gave himself up for us. None of that is passive. We must expose ourselves to the truth of God. And not just expose ourselves, but embrace the truth of God. And not just embrace it, but live it out by the power of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 4:9 says, if you want to experience peace in your life, he says, not only must you set your mind on that which is true, right, noble, just, pure, and all of what he describes in verse 8, but he says, you must practice the things that you have seen and heard in me. And then the God of peace will be with you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, we are controlled by the love of Christ. Not in the sense that the love of Christ has some external control over us, but in the sense that it motivates and empowers us to live for him who died and rose again on our behalf. All this is to say that faith and belief cannot be confined simply to an exercise of the mind. Faith and belief, if it is real, involves our affections and our will. You could say belief in Christ is validated when our knee is bowed in submission to Christ and our heart is shaped by the heart of God. Now, this connection that John makes here between belief and obedience is all over Scripture. As Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans, he started into that gospel by talking about his ministry, and he says this, through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. In other words, his ministry was not simply aimed at bringing about faith in Gentiles and in the nations and in the Jews, but the obedience of faith. And then in his first epistle, Peter writes in chapter 4, verse 17, now it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? There again is a place where we would expect to hear who do not believe in the gospel of God, but rather, he says, who do not obey the gospel. To obey the gospel is first and foremost to believe, and then to submit ourselves to all of what God says. In fact, that obedience is essential to saving faith is seen in the confession that brings salvation. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. To confess that Jesus is Lord is to acknowledge his sovereign rule over your life. And then again, in the Great Commission, we see the imperative of obedience. He told them to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, you could say, to obey all that I have commanded you. So let's be clear, though. The connection and even the equation, the equating of faith and obedience as Scripture does in these passages and others is not to say that a person is saved by their obedience. We do not earn the forgiveness of sins through our adherence to the law of God. Forgiveness and reconciliation with God is a gift based on nothing more than the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who, as we sung earlier, his merit is sufficient for us. So neither faith nor faith-filled obedience is the basis of salvation. Rather, faith is the means by which salvation is received. Romans 3:25 says that we are justified by grace, which is to be received by faith. Or in the words of Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith. Again, neither faith nor our obedience is the basis of salvation. Rather, faith is the channel through which we receive the salvation which was purchased by Christ. And faith-motivated obedience is the evidence that salvation has been received. Now, coming back to our passage, those who believe refers to those who genuinely believe, meaning they obey, they follow Christ, however imperfectly. And those who do not obey, in the second of the first verse, refers to those who do not obey, who rebel against Christ, whether they claim to believe in him or not. Well, let's consider what it says happens to those who believe. Notice there that it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Not will have, but has eternal life. Remember that eternal life is not a length of life. It's not a quantity of life. It is a quality of life. Jesus defines eternal life in John 17, 3, when he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This knowledge of God and Christ is not simply an intellectual knowledge. It's not something that you do out of an exercise of your mind. Rather, it is a personal, relational love and trust. In other words, when you believe in Jesus, you're not simply believing in a set of historical facts about an ancient person. Rather, you are embracing all of who he is and all of what he taught and seeing life through his eyes as he has revealed it in the scripture. To have eternal life now means that your eyes are open to spiritual realities around you. You can now see the people around you, not as cosmic accidents, but as people who are made in the image of God. You can see the universe not as a product of billions of years of chaos and chance, but as the direct and purposeful creation of an all-powerful God. You can see your purpose in life not in terms of self-fulfillment, but in terms of God's glory. You can experience suffering as an opportunity to know and trust God, who is in control of all things and works all things together for the good of those who love him. Eternal life is opening the Word of God and finding in it your source of comfort, encouragement, conviction, insight, and wisdom. The Word of God becomes to you like life-giving water to a thirsty soul. Eternal life is being free from the power and enslavement of sin and being empowered by the Holy Spirit to live life as God designed you to be lived. Eternal life is facing death without fear, knowing that death is simply the gateway to an eternal, to God's eternal and glorious presence. Again, eternal life is knowing God and knowing Christ and therefore seeing reality as it really is. Well, how do you obtain eternal life? How does it come to you? It is the gift of Christ. Right before defining eternal life, Jesus says in John 17, "You, Father, have given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me." And that only repeats what he had said in chapter 10 when he's speaking of himself as a good shepherd. And he describes himself being the good shepherd, saying, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So Jesus is the one who dispenses God's judgment, if you will, his determination of eternal life to those who believe. On the other hand, it says here in verse 36, "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." This too is not merely a future reality, but a present one. Those who do not believe in Christ and therefore who do not walk in obedience to Christ are blind to spirituality. They're deceived about the nature of the world and of life. When you do not believe in Christ, there is no ultimate meaning or purpose in life. We're all just cosmic accidents flying around a sun with nothing to live for but to get all the pleasure out of life that we can. When you're not obeying Christ, you're hopelessly enslaved to your passions and desires. You search endlessly for fulfillment and satisfaction, and you can't find anything that lasts. All the suffering that you experience is compounded because it seems so senseless and pointless. When someone speaks the truth of God to your thirsty soul, it's like they've just handed you a cup of sand because it just doesn't make any sense to you. And you're afraid of death because you don't know what's on the other side. And You're even a little afraid that hell might actually be real. Or in the words of our verse, you do not see life. You're blind. Oh, what a pitiful state that is to be in. The wrath of God abides on you and you can't escape it. Romans 2:5 says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So you're not only experiencing a measure of God's wrath here and now, but behind the scenes, you're adding principal and compounding interest to your debt to God. And the day will come when your loan will be called and you will be condemned and you will be cast into the lake of fire forever. And make no mistake of who will call your loan. It will be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you condemn or whom you reject. John 5:22 says, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And again, verse 27, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who will condemn all those who die without believing in him. But he also dispenses judgment here and now. In John 9:39, Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who may not see or who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. You remember how Jesus spoke in parables to prevent people from understanding what he was saying. In the same way, if you do not understand what I am saying, it is because there is a blindfold on you that is kept there by Christ. He says in Matthew 10:34, do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. That is to say that he came to bring a division between those who believe and those who do not obey, to the end that those who do not believe will receive judgment on the final day from his hand. He goes on to say in verse 38 there of Matthew 10, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. In other words, when you find your life based on your own self-determination, you will end up losing it. Because the day will come when the giver of life will judge all people, not based on your determination, but based on his. Jesus will sit on the great white throne on that final day, and he will have books open before him. And Revelation 20, verse 15 says, if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, you might make a name for yourself in this life. You might find your name in the cover of books. You might find your name in newspapers or articles or on social media. But if your name is not written in the book of life, Jesus will hand down his verdict and you will lose your life. Jesus dispenses eternal life to those who believe, and he dispenses condemnation and judgment to those who do not obey. Do you need any other reasons to believe in Jesus? He came from God's realm. He spoke God's truth. He demonstrated God's power. He exercises God's authority, and he dispenses God's judgment. Jesus is not an ancient man that you will never meet. You will stand before him one day and give an account for how you responded to him. Did you believe and obey? Or did you reject and rebel? Today you have heard who he is and why you must obey. And there is only one necessary response. Believe. Come to the end of yourself and call out to him for forgiveness and salvation. Why would you disobey the King of Glory who commands you and holds his arms open wide, ready to receive all those who would believe? Why would you put off bowing the knee to him in some vain hope that you can find life in some other way? It's been said that today is God's day and tomorrow is the devil's day. If you're living in today, believe in him today. Don't wait until tomorrow. Now, you who have believed, let these truths be the conviction of your soul. When you experience doubt and uncertainty, confront those thoughts with the truth of who Jesus is. Use these truths to combat the lies of the world and the flesh and the devil who would want you to diminish your view of Jesus so that you can be more attracted to the sin that's around you. We must live in the freedom and the joy of knowing and receiving eternal life from the hand of Him who loved us and gave Himself up for us. And we should not shrink back from declaring the glory of Christ to those who are around us, who do not yet know Him, who are walking in death, who are receiving His wrath and will receive it one day. Eternal life is available to us. We get to enjoy it, those who believed in Christ, and so let us share it with others who need to know Him as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we contemplate these truths, we confess that we are at your mercy to understand and embrace them. Lord, if there is any here who does not know you, I pray that your Spirit would awaken their souls and open their eyes and that they would see the glory of Christ, that you would grant them the gift of faith and repentance, that they would turn to you, that they would find in Christ eternal life. Lord, help all of us who know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, to believe again, to believe afresh, to believe with stronger conviction, such that when we are faced with the difficulties and the challenges of life and the temptations of the flesh, that we would rise up with this truth that we know in whom we have believed. And we will believe in Him again, over and against all other deceptions and lies. Lord, let us be a church, a people who stand and worship and declare the praises of Him who is worthy to believe, to be believed. For the sake of Christ, amen.